Just before we get into the word, I'm going to continue my sermon series that I started last week. This is the second part, What to Expect When You're Expecting. And as I said last week, and I'll make the point again this morning, I am not speaking into your personal circumstances in the sense of I'm not talking about natural birth, although there may be some things that apply. But what I'm doing is I'm using the analogy of natural childbirth, natural parenting, to draw spiritual pictures or conclusions from what God wants to say. Now, that's not to say that God is not going to be speaking into your circumstance, but I pray that this morning, as we hear the word, that you just grab hold of something and you rest on that and you just trust God. Because I do not know your circumstances. I don't know your history. I don't know your present circumstances. And I appreciate and I know that this can be a very sensitive situation. It's not that I'm being prophetic in any way, or even spiritually discerning. It's just that in this group of people here, I have no doubt that there are issues that you have faced and had to deal with regarding childbirth. It may be your present situation, and who's to say it may not be sometime in the future. But I'm not speaking, what I'm saying is, please don't think me insensitive in that I'm not, I know things are not always straightforward, but what I'm doing is simply just bringing what I believe spiritually God wants to say to us at this time, because I believe that God wants to birth in each one of us as a body of people. He wants to birth something new to take us into our future destiny. So turn with me, if you would, whether you have a printed Bible or an electronic version, go with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And we're going to look at the account of Hannah and the lessons from Hannah in terms of how she carried her birth, and what lessons we as people can learn as we look to lay hold of those things that God himself wants to birth in us and bring forth. And so before we get into the word, let's just pray, because I take this seriously and I know that you do. So let's just pray. Father God, as we come around your word, we ask for revelation, understanding, and inspiration. As we hear your word, let it renew our minds. As we read your word, let it transform our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. And so we're ready now to receive what God wants to do by his Spirit. So 1 Samuel chapter 1, and I'm reading down to verse 20. So there's a lot here. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the sons of Eli, Hophni, Phinehas were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion, because he loved her, though the Lord closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you eat? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman, and Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord. I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Verse 19, They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. This book, the first book of Samuel, is, as it's titled, it is about the prophet Samuel, who was really quite an exceptional prophet. In Jeremiah 15, verse 1, it tells us, this is what God himself says about Samuel. He says, Then the Lord said to me, Though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. God thinks highly of Samuel. He puts Samuel in the same plane, in the same room, as it were, as Moses, the greatest prophet Israel has ever known. And God himself puts Samuel alongside Moses. It's a crucial time in Israel's history during the time of Jeremiah. The people had forgotten God. They turned their back on God. They turned away from him. And they were living lives separate, divorced from God. And God, in his great wisdom, in his love, and in his mercy, as he has always said to them, if you continue to keep doing what you do, if you continue to keep living apart from me, then it will bring my judgment. God has always said that, and he hasn't changed. He said, if we continue to live our own way and live apart from him, it will invite his judgment. But he also said, if you again turn to me, then it will bring my mercy and my justice. And the message has never changed. It still remains the same. And Israel was at a crucial time in their history. And in this moment of time, God himself put Samuel alongside Moses. Even if these people I will not turn toward this people because of their wickedness. And he speaks about Samuel in the same breath, as it were, as Moses. But this book, the chapter, the text that we have just read, is not about an exceptional prophet. The chapter, the text that we have read, is about an exceptional woman, about an exceptional mother. And from her account, I believe there are things in this account that we have read that will help us to understand and to lay hold of everything that God wants to give to us in this next season. The name Hannah means favor or grace. She married a man named Elkanah, who we're told had another wife. Shock, horror. He had another wife, Peninnah. And we are told that Elkanah loved Hannah. Verse 5, it says, he gave her a double portion, though the Lord had closed her womb. Let me just take an aside for a moment. Elkanah had two wives, but that's not to say that God is in favor of polygamy. God still, it's one man, one wife. But some people use texts out of context to justify a theological standpoint. And you can never take text out of context. You see, what we have to understand is that the Bible tells us things and the Bible teaches us things. The Bible is telling us Elkanah had two wives. It's not teaching us that we should have more than one wife. You understand? The Bible tells us things and the Bible teaches us things. And we need to know the difference. Elkanah, we are told, was an Ephrathite. And again, in 1 Chronicles, it tells us that the Ephrathites were from the tribe of Levi. And we know that the Levites were the priests. They were the ones who ministered in the temple. They were the ones that ministered before the Ark of God. They were the ones from whom the high priest came out of, the tribe of Levi. And it tells us that Elkanah had given his wife a double portion. They just sat down to eat something. What is it that they had just eaten? Well, it was probably, I would suggest, the fellowship offering. The fellowship offering was a time when the priest or the person would bring a calf or a sheep or whatever, and they would bring it to offer for their sin. And what the priest would do is the priest, if you like, it would be a barbecue. The priest would cut the animal up, put it on the altar. The fat would be burnt off. And the fat would rise as a fragrant offering to God. But then what they would do is take the meat off the altar and then divide the meat up amongst themselves. And so that was probably what was happening here. And so as they make the fellowship offering, what they do is they take the meat and they recognize that an offering has gone to God. They recognize that they themselves are involved in the offering in terms of making sacrifice. But also what they would do is they would invite their family to share as well in the meal. So it was a three-way thing: God, self, and family. Hence, fellowship offering. Because as they ate, they were in fellowship with God and each other. God would be a part of it. And that's what was happening, the fellowship meal. And it says that Elkanah loved Hannah and gave her a double portion. That's love for you. I don't know about you men, but my family will tell you that Dad doesn't share. When we go out for a meal, you know what I'm talking about, guys, don't you? When you have a meal, your wife has another meal, and then she looks at your plate and she said, oh, can I have some of that, please? Can I taste a bit of yours, please? We all know what it's like, and Elkanah gave Hannah a double portion. Why did Elkanah have two wives? Well, we know why Elkanah had two wives, because it tells us Hannah couldn't bear children. And so what probably happened was this. In the culture of the time, it was important that the family name was continued. It was important to bear children. And so if you couldn't bear children, it carried a sort of social shame about it. Hannah couldn't have children. And so what probably happened was Elkanah, wanting to continue the family name, decided to take a second wife. It was perfectly legal in the context of the day. It was something that the pagans would regularly do. Even as far as if someone couldn't have children, they were entitled to take their slave girl or the slave woman and have children with her, and any children out of that relationship would bear his name, would carry his name. Likewise, if a brother died, was married and died and didn't produce any children, it allowed his brother to take the dead brother's wife and have children, and any children that came out of that relationship would then carry the dead brother's name. That's how it worked. And Elkanah probably thought, I need to do something about this, where otherwise the family name is going to die out. And so in his thinking, he thought, I'll take a second wife. That was a patriarchal culture and environment that we find Hannah. And it's in that circumstance, those circumstances, that we then see how Hannah, quite an exceptional woman, a godly woman, responds in that sort of environment. The first thing I would say in terms of what to expect when we're expecting is, even though she was not seeing anything, she remained persistent and faithful to God. She wasn't seeing anything. She wasn't pregnant. There was no little bump. But even though she wasn't seeing anything, there was no physical evidence, she remained persistent and faithful to God. And I want to say, you might not be seeing something, but you need to remain persistent and faithful to God. Verse 7 tells us, year by year. Year by year, she didn't give up. This wasn't a 2-month thing. This wasn't a 6-month thing. Year by year, she persistently went up to the temple as often as she went up to the house of the Lord. So often, we give up at the first hurdle. We ask God, we want something, and we ask God, and we pray, and we seek God, and it doesn't quite happen in the time that we want, and we give up. God, I've been praying for 2 weeks. The really spiritual ones, we might do it for 2 months, 3 months. But it says here that Hannah, year on year, went up to the temple. She kept going. She was persistent. She didn't stop believing God. She was faithful. She might not have seen something, but she knew God would be faithful. And in the midst of all of this, the fact that she's carrying the shame of not being able to bear children, Elkanah, her husband, says this, verse 8, Hannah, why do you weep? My goodness. My goodness. Let me tell you guys, if ever there was a moment where someone should have had his lights punched out, this was it. This was it. Hannah, his wife, couldn't bear children. She was carrying the shame, the burden. And Elkanah says, why do you weep? My goodness, how many times have we guys been in that situation where there is something wrong with our wives? And it should be obvious to us. And we say, what's the matter, darling? And then it happens. The voice changes. You're back, whoa, back off. We're not very bright men. We're not very bright in matters like this. And then he goes on to say, because that was enough, why do you weep? But he doesn't leave it there. He digs himself even deeper. And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? And then here's the big one. Am I not more to you than 10 sons? What? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? You see, Elkanah was doing just what guys do. When something is broken, when we can't fix it, we try and fix it. What Elkanah was saying was this: don't you really love me? Am I not enough for you? He failed to understand the severity and the pain that his wife Hannah was going through. And he says, don't you love me? He was trying to fix it, to do what guys do. I don't understand it, but I know I can see that it's broken, but I need to fix it. And he asked the wrong question. Interesting, though, to note, it doesn't say anywhere. Listen, guys, it doesn't say anywhere in the text that Elkanah prayed for his wife. Instead, he tries to fix it with his head. Fix it in the natural. And this is the second point as we seek to lay hold of what God has for us. Get someone who will come alongside and pray with you, not for you. There's a difference. You want someone who will come alongside you and will pray with you, who will empathize with you, who will understand and know the pain and the torment and the trouble that you're going through, and they will stand with you. Elkanah should have been protecting his wife. He should have been empathizing with her. Instead, he does what men try to do. He tries to fix it. He tries to sort the problem out. He tries to take matters into his own hands. And how did he sort the problem out? He took another wife. He took another wife. But that wasn't the problem. The problem was this: it worked. It actually worked. And there, friends, we have to guard ourselves. You see, when we see God not working, the temptation is to take things into our own hands, to work out a natural solution. And the thing is, sometimes it works. But the problem is this: the next time you have a problem, you fix it because it worked the last time. The next time you have a problem, you fix it because you did it the last two times. And eventually, friends, if we're not careful, we get ourselves into a situation where we train ourselves to become unreliant on God and reliant on self, because we can fix it, because we can do it. Listen, God is gracious, and he will allow us to make our choices. He will allow us to go our own way, and it will work for a time. But eventually, let me tell you, you're going to run out of ideas and resources, and you're going to have to go back to God. Get someone, friends, who will pray with you, not for you. Someone who will enter into your situation, your circumstance, and pray it through with you. Listen, verse 9b and 10 says this: Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Can I share something with you that I've learned over the years as a pastor? And it's this: when things are going well, people will pray. People are willing to pray. When things are going mildly well, in terms of there's some mild trouble, people may be willing to pray. But when things are not going your way, when things are hard and difficult, people seldom pray. That's the reality. It's easy to pray when things are going our way. It's easy to pray when things are good. But God calls us to be persistent, to press on, even when we can't see something, even when things are not going our way. And look at Hannah. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord. She kept going. She didn't give up. And this is the third point. Even in the distress of your situation and circumstances, pray and turn again to God. Don't abandon him in those moments. That's the moment when you need him, when things get hard, when things get difficult. That's the time to turn again to God. Don't forget him. Don't turn your back. Don't start blaming God because he hasn't done what you want him to do. Hannah was deeply distressed, wept bitterly, but she prayed. Let me just put the distress of Hannah into some sort of context. In the scriptures, it tells us that before Jesus goes to the cross, he goes up the Mount of Olives. with his disciples to pray. And it tells us, and I'm paraphrasing this, you know the account. It tells us this. It says, Jesus says, Father, if there is another way, will you do it? If there is another way to achieve what you want to achieve, to bring the salvation to mankind, other than me going to the cross, you do it. And it says this then in Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and sweat became like great drops of blood falling down on the ground. You see, Jesus' example to us is when things get difficult, when things get hard, we don't give up, we don't turn away from God, but actually we press in, we keep praying. Even though we don't see it, even though we don't always understand what God's plans and purposes are, we keep pressing in, we keep praying. Hannah was doing just what Jesus did later down through the ages. When we're in distress, that is not the time to give up. But when we're in distress, I know it's hard, hear me, I know it's hard. But that's the time when we turn again to God. We ask God. Look at the prayer she prayed in verse 11. And this is key. She doesn't just ask for a baby. She asks, give me a baby that I can give back to you. She doesn't just ask for a child. She doesn't just ask for what she wants. But she says, give me the baby so that I can give him back to you. And here's the fourth thing. The blessing of the promise is not just for you. Ultimately, it's for God's glory. Ultimately, it's for God's glory. Far too often, our prayers are about, Lord, give me. Lord, I want. Give me. Lord, give me a new job. Lord, give me that promotion. Lord, give me that pay rise. Lord, give me a better car. Lord, give me a bigger house. Too often our prayers are about what we want and has nothing to do with what God wants. Hannah didn't just ask for the thing that she desired most, but she said, Lord, give me a child that I can give back to you. You see, the prayers that only ask for ourselves, those kind of prayers are about fulfilling our need. Lord, give me the thing that will make me happy. Listen, God, hear me right. God doesn't want you to be happy. God is not interested in your happiness. What God wants you to be is God wants you to be joyful. God doesn't want a people who are dependent on external things to make them feel good about themselves. God wants to build a people who are consistent and constant and faithful to him, able to praise and worship even in the times when things are not going well. Because our joy is not dependent on things, on externals, on what God gives us, but our joy is simply dependent on who he is. He wants us to live a life of joy, irrespective of eternal things. And aren't we reminded, friends, in Romans 8:28, doesn't it say, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for our happiness? Does it say that? No, it doesn't. It says, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Listen, it might not fit in with our agenda and our thinking, but God is on the case, working for what's good for us, working for the very best to receive the best outcome. Unlike Brexit at the moment, that's the only time I'm mentioning it. Unlike Brexit at the moment, sorry, I did it twice. Unlike that thing at the moment where people are talking about getting the best deal, listen, we can be absolutely certain that God is committed to get us the best deal for our lives. He's working for our good, not our happiness. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus in the Beatitudes, and you know the Beatitudes, says this, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. God wants us to be a people full of joy. Hannah prayed, "Give your servant a son, and I will give him back to you." The very thing she desired the most, God honored her in that because he saw her heart. He saw the motives, and he honored her because later we know that Hannah went on eventually to give birth to 6 children. Matthew 10, verse 34 to 39, in there gives us some clues about our attitudes and what our motives should be. Jesus said that those things that we love the most, we should be willing to lay them down. He said, we need to be putting them aside. If we love something more than him, then we're not worthy of him. That's what Jesus said. Matthew chapter 10, you can read it yourself later on, verses 34 to 39, say something like this: I have not come to bring peace on earth. Whoever loves a son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will find it. In other words, it doesn't matter how much you desire something, how much you love something. First and foremost, it has to be God first. Because it's only when we love God first that we can get a right perspective on the other things. If you want to know how to love your husband better, love God first. If you want to know how to love your wife better, love God first. If you want to know how to be better parents to your children, love God first. Because everything flows out of that. Let me ask you a question. Are you willing to give up the thing you love the most? The thing you desire the most? Are you willing to give it back to God? Because only in that state of heart does it reveal our motives. The thing you desire the most, the thing you love the most, are you willing to give it back to God? Or are you going to hold on to it tightly? Verse 14, then Eli mistook her for being drunk. Primarily, I suspect, because he wasn't being spiritually discerning. He was moving in the natural at that point. And this is the fifth point. We need to be careful who we share our desires with, because those who are not spiritually discerning will discourage you. Be careful who you share those desires and those promises of God with, because if you share it with the wrong person, someone who is not spiritually discerning, I guarantee they will discourage you. They'll rob you of the promise that God has given you and has set before you. Listen, it says Eli saw her mouth moving, but he couldn't hear anything. He couldn't hear the desperate cry of the soul. But let me tell you, God did. God heard her heart. Eli couldn't, but God heard her heart. And I love this next bit. Hannah's response, verse 15. So Eli accuses her of being drunk. And listen to this in verse 15. And Hannah answered, "No, my Lord." You know, I don't think she answered it like that at all. I think she said, "No! No! I refuse to believe what you say. I refuse to accept those things that you're putting on me." And that's one of the things we have to guard against. Don't let the naysayers, those negative people, rob us of the promises of God. If God has spoken it, it will come to pass. This is what Hannah said. She said, "No." And then she goes on, to say this, and I'm paraphrasing it. She says, no, I refuse to allow you to put on me those things that are not true about me. I refuse to allow you to speak negatively into my life. And paraphrasing, this is what she says. She says, yes, I am distressed. In other words, she's not denying the circumstance. She's being a realist. Yes, I am distressed, but I haven't been drinking. What I've been doing is pouring out my heart to God. And then she says, don't discount me as stupid and worthless, because I've been praying out of fear and frustration. And how many people speak that over your life? When you tell them something, when you share something of what God wants to birth in you, and they say, don't be stupid, you've got it wrong. Listen, friends, don't allow people to speak negatively over your circumstance. Only you know what God has spoken in your heart. Only you know what God has put before you. Don't allow those undiscerning, spiritually undiscerning individuals, the negative people, to rob you of all that God wants to birth in you. When those things come, be like Hannah. No! I refuse to allow that in my life. I refuse those negative words you speaking over me. Hannah, be careful who you share things with. And the last point is this. After giving it to God, allow faith to rise in expectancy. We read earlier on that Hannah was deeply distressed. We read later on, after she had prayed, it says this: they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Hannah went into prayer. She went into the temple deeply distressed, but she prayed, she gave it to God. And the thing is this: when she had given it to God, laid it at the altar, she rose from a place of distress in a place of faith. Distress turned to faith. She rose up, she said, I've heard something from God, something is going to happen. And in her spirit, she knew that God was going to prove himself faithful. And so the distress went, and she rose confidently, boldly, because she knew something was going to happen. And I want to tell you, friends, as you go to God, as we go to God, and we're asking God for those things, we might not be able to see it, but what we need to do is, in faith, in confidence, we come to God, we lay it at the altar, we lay it at the foot of the cross, confident that God is going to do something. Confident that he's going to bring it through. Confident that he's going to bring something to birth. Because when we do, we can leave the distress, the anxiety, and the fear behind, and we can rise as a people of faith, confidence, and boldness in Jesus' name. Hallelujah. Praise God. Stand with me if you would. Team, would you come back, please? Hallelujah. Thank you, Father God. Thank you, Father God. Hallelujah. Praise God.